We are in Zechariah, so why don't you turn there with me? And we are in Zechariah chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter. We didn't quite finish last week, so we're going to blaze through now, fly through this passage. We are in the middle of Zechariah's visions. Now, Proverbs tells us in chapter 29 that without a vision, the people do what?
Perish.
That's right. Without a vision, the people perish. Now, the word perish there in the Hebrew, it can mean perish, but also that Hebrew word is a rich word having great meaning. It doesn't just mean perish, but it also gives us kind of the method of perishing. And that is through a wild path or a wandering path. The word, the Hebrew word there for perish, it means to perish eventually after wildly wandering or aimlessly wandering is the idea. And oftentimes, that's the road that leads to destruction. It's not just immediate where you hit a wall right out of the gate. It oftentimes, well, your walk is solid. You're doing great. There's great things going on in your life and your spiritual walk with the Lord. But then as the years go by, if you're not careful, without vision, direction, clarity, you find yourself wandering a little bit and then wandering a lot and then wondering where in the world you are. And that's oftentimes a pattern as a pastor I see, even within the congregation, where people who were once clear by one distraction or another began to just to wander just a little bit. And boy, my prayer is as we go through Zechariah that not only will we read the visions of Zechariah, but we will gain vision for our own lives personally. Because one of the saddest things to see is a Christian brother or sister who's lacking vision and clarity and wandering. And everybody on the outside looks in and sees it for what it is. Just a wandering, a wondering. But the person who's in the middle of it thinks, man, what am I doing? And it's an amazing thing because the person who's wandering and wondering, they're not really even listening because they don't really trust that anybody really knows the answer either. If they don't know, how could they know? Or if I don't know, how could they know more about my own life? But it's an amazing thing. Looking from the outside in, oftentimes we can diagnose each other's problems better than we can diagnose our own. The Bible tells us that beholding the Word of God is sort of like looking into a mirror. And that's why when we look in Zechariah, we might see glimpses of ourselves and go, ooh, I'm not sure I like what I see. And so we look in the Word not to behold our face in a glass and then just kind of walk away and forget about what we saw, but to do some work, to clean up a little bit, to wash up and to reshape and to redirect. And that's really, hopefully, what we see here, a vision. Now, these visions are also dreams because there is some context we'll even see tonight of Zechariah falling into a deep sleep and then awaking. Now, as I get older, I'm getting less prone to walking in my sleep. But I have done a lot of crazy things over the years. My poor wife, I think when we were first married, she lived in somewhat fear. But when I was a young kid, I remember my mom and dad used to tell of the noise that they would hear that would be going on. And one night my parents heard this noise and they came and they didn't want to wake me up, but the door that I had in our old farmhouse that we used to live in had a big bar door thing and it didn't have a doorknob. So if you closed the door, you just slid the latch across the, you know, like an old school Little House on the Prairie kind of deal. And so once you closed the door, you couldn't go in from the outside. You had to open it from the inside. And so my parents couldn't really get into my room, but they heard this noise and they thought, what in the world? But they thought, well, at least he's moving. That's good. So, well, the next morning I woke up and, sure enough, my whole bedroom had been rearranged. Dressers, everything except, well, it was the 70s, and everything except for my waterbed. I didn't quite have enough strength to move the waterbed, but everything else was moved. And I woke up just, and that's just kind of stuff I did. I'd wake up at the neighbors and outside by the river and just all kinds of crazy stuff. But now I'm tamed down a little bit. I still talk in my sleep, and actually I've been told on men's retreats and stuff like that that you can carry on conversations with me. So it's quite interesting, but all that's to say, dreams and visions, they are different, but at the same time, Zechariah's dreams and visions, well, what are they from? Let me just address this for a second. You know, the Lord still speaks through dreams and visions. In fact, the Bible says in the last days that old men and young men, well, that's something that they can anticipate. Dreaming dreams and seeing visions. And so, Don't just think this is weird Old Testament Bible stuff, but actually, the possibility as we get closer to the coming of the Lord that the Lord might give us dreams and visions. Well, Brett, how do we know if it's the pizza that we had the night before or it's just the Lord speaking something to our lives? Well, you never want to make a life decision or life direction based on just a dream. But dreams and visions, biblically, were meant to encourage and build up, but then also to be seen whether or not they were of the Lord or not. Like they were meant to be proven by the Lord. Yes, this is something that I'm into, that I'm doing. And such was the case with Zechariah's dreams and visions. They would eventually all come to pass, at least the prophecies that were near future. There were some that Zechariah would talk about in the last days and stuff like that. We'll get into that. But all that to say, you don't bank your life and everything on just one simple dream. You let there be confirmation by the Lord of whatever you're seeing or envisioning or whatever it is like that. But does the Lord still do that? I think so. So that said, we get into dream number two. Actually, let's just review. Dream number one started in verse 7 of chapter 1 and went all the way to verse 17. And if you were taking notes last week, the first vision is of a rider and the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees, just in quick summary, were a picture, a type of Israel. The rider was the Lord himself. And the dream, the vision there given to Zechariah was very simple. It's that Israel, the myrtle trees, the rider rode into the midst of the myrtle trees, which speaks of the Lord is returned to Israel, that the Lord himself is in the midst of Israel. Now that would be good news for the children of Israel as they were just coming back from captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Israel was lying in waste and desolation. Now they've come back with 47,000 plus people coming back from Babylon into Judah, into Jerusalem. And the Lord is now saying, I am here with you. That's good news. I'm with you guys. And then that brings us, oh, and one other thing about that vision. It also talked about how the angel of the Lord, you know, would say, how long will you have mercy on those nations surrounding Israel that hassled Israel, that troubled Israel? And the Lord basically was saying, it's going to be soon. There's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be broadened and there's going to come trouble. And that leads us into vision number two. So the first one is the vision of the rider and the myrtle trees. The second vision is the vision of the four horns, the four horns. Okay, so let's take a look. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of Zechariah. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel that talked with me, what be these? Now remember, I mentioned last time there's a pattern here in these visions that separate them from one from another. By the way, some scholars believe there are 10 visions, not 8. But they divide up a couple visions. One of the reasons I believe there are 8 is just because of the way they're written. There's always an introductory word in each of these visions. There's also a description of the things seen. And then there's a question about its meaning. And then we finally have the explanation from the angel. Each one of the visions has that pattern. And that's what we're going to see. So we see that he sees this vision of four horns. He talks to the angel and says, What be these? And verse 19 in the middle. And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, before we get into the second part of this vision, and this, by the way, is one of those areas they divided up into two visions. But I believe it's all one, and you'll see why in a second. But the first part of this vision is the four horns. Now, horns in the Bible, often, if not always, well, they always speak of power. Power, horns. But specifically horns, especially when it relates to Bible prophecy, it relates to the power of nations or even world leaders. Of course, in the book of Daniel, if you were with us in that, there would be the 7 horns and then we'd see 10 horns. Then in other passages, we talk about the little horn and they're all describing nations and world leaders. And that's a common theme throughout the Bible. Now we're going to find out who these horns are and what they are. It says here in verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters and said, then said I, what come these to do? Like King James there. You might ask that from now. What come these things to do? I like that phrase. And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now, herein lies some interesting questions. What nations are being talked about here? Four nations, four horns that scattered the Jews. Well, there's three schools of thought that I'd have you consider, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on any one of these three. So let me just kind of throw them out to you. First of all, historically, even from the perspective of the reader or the listener of Zechariah, there were four nations that really scattered the Jews out from Judah and from Israel right before all this took place. Those four nations, if you're writing them down, there were the Assyrians, of course. There was the Medo-Persians, who had already started to hassle the people of Israel at this time. And then there was the Babylonians, and then finally the Egyptians. So you have the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, and then finally you've got the Egyptians. So you could say maybe this prophecy is about those four nations and kingdoms that scattered the Jews before the time, you know, at the time of Zechariah. It's possible. But my leaning is toward the second, and that is perhaps the nations that scattered from the past, but also in the greater scheme of Bible prophecy, there are four nations mentioned all throughout the book of Daniel and all over the Bible that are talked about. First of all, you've got the Babylonians. And then, of course, you've got the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Remember, that follows Daniel's interpretation of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue, the head of gold, which was Babylon, the arms, which were Medo-Persian Empire, then you got the belly of brass, which was the Greeks led by Alexander the Great, and then the legs of iron, which represented the Roman Empire. Those were the four kingdoms that the Lord focuses on in relation to his people, Israel. I believe it's probable that those are the four horns being talked about here. Now, what's going to happen to those four horns? You say, Brett, there was a third one, the third, you know, list. Well, some say that it's possible that those four horns we've yet to really see. Maybe this is Zechariah gazing way into the future and saying maybe these are four nations that are perhaps linked to Ezekiel, you know, 38 and 39, where those nations will come against Israel, and even perhaps linked to the final battles on this earth. And that's possible. Those last two that I told you, whether it's the Babylonians, Medes and Persians, Greeks and Romans, or some futuristic nations, there could be a link. There could be a link. What's the link? I'll get into that in a second. But here's the thing. We see in verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now that word carpenter is a hard word from the Hebrew word there. It's a hard word to translate. The word there is karash in the Hebrew, and my pronunciation is pathetic, so don't quote me on that one. But the word means skillful, and the context is a man who would be carrying a hammer skillfully. So that's why some of your translations read different things. The New International Version calls him a craftsman, and not carpenters. The Lord showed me four craftsmen or four carpenters. Well, which one is it? Well, if you go to the New Living Translation, the word is blacksmith. All these trades that would be holding a hammer, but the idea is to use one with skill, craftsman and skill. But here's the thing about that Hebrew word that I find interesting. If you look up in Strong's Concordance, It can mean the guy holding the hammer, all those things, craftsman, carpenter, blacksmith, all those things fit that Hebrew word. But it means someone with great skill, and he's one who chisels stone, perhaps even. So there's this picture being painted, these four guys that come, hammers in hand, greatly skilled. But here's the interesting thing about the Hebrew word, if you look it up in the Strong's Dictionary, the last little definition that's used there in the Strong's Concordance Dictionary of the Hebrew, it means literally, and I quote, skillful to destroy. Skillful to destroy. See, we're picturing Wally's workshop. You know what I mean? A guy, tink, 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 you know, or whatever. And he's hammering away skillfully. Well, the idea is he's skillful with a hammer to destroy. The idea? These four craftsmen or carpenters or blacksmiths, their job is to be destructive. And they're going to judge or whoop on, if you would, the four horns. Whatever those four nations are, if it's the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Roman Empire, then that's what Daniel's prophecy was all about. That one nation would come after another, and if you'll remember, that's, we saw that not only in Daniel 2, but all the way through Daniel, we read about these kingdoms that would come and be destroyed one by the other. So then that raises the question, well, who then are these four craftsmen? Wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Maybe the Lord's gonna raise up in the future four particular generals that are great at warfare. In fact, the idea is you might picture in your mind eye some four guys that are special forces guys. They know how to wipe out nations. They know how to fight. That's the idea here. These guys are the mean, lean fighting machines. That's the picture. So you kind of have to get the warm, cuddly carpenter image out of your mind. And the idea is a destructive hammer. And it's going to do business with those who went against and used their authority against the nation Israel, those four horns. And that's why verse 21, what do these guys come to do? And he spake saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them. The idea is destroy them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn, their power, their authority over the land of Judah, to scatter it. So the Lord's going to raise up these four hammer men. It's hammer time. You know the idea. Now here's the thing. Here's what you need to know. It's possible that the Lord raising up these hammers could be the consecutive nations themselves. So you have the Babylonians who've already been overbearing to the nation of Israel. And so then the Lord raised up. It could be the first craftsman, blacksmith, hammer guy. The first guy could be the Medo-Persians themselves, because they were a tool in God's hand to destroy the Babylonians. It's possible that the second carpenter was the Greeks, who came and hammered, if you would, the Medes and the Persians. And then the third hammer would have been who? Rome, the Roman Empire. But then you say, but Brett, there were four craftsmen, four hammers. Who's the fourth one? Well, see, that's the funny thing about the Roman Empire. Nobody defeated Rome. Do you know that? Historically, the Romans were never destroyed. But actually, because of the internal loose life and sinful condition and Romans' just worldly mindset, they ended up destroying themselves from the inside out. But not fully. You see, the Roman Empire was never fully destroyed, and thus you have these prophecies in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, these other places where it talks about how there's going to come from out of the old Roman Empire, in the last days there's going to come a kingdom that's going to seem to be some kind of a confederation of nations. Remember, out of the Roman legs of Daniel 2, what came out of the legs? 10 toes. Out of the feet. And the feet and the toes, what were they mixed? Part iron and part clay. Sort of a strong and weak substance tried to mix it together. It's going to be this interesting blend. And there in the last days, there's going to be 10 toes. And the Bible says those are 10 kings. And the Bible says, check it out, Daniel chapter 2. Pick up our CD from that study. But Daniel chapter 2, it says that in the days of those kings, what kings? The 10 toes that would come out of the old Roman Empire. It says that a kingdom will be set up, that a stone that's cut without hands will come rolling down the mountain and smash all the other kingdoms. And there, a mountain will raise up and it'll be a kingdom that lasts forever. Could it be that the fourth carpenter, if you would, blacksmith, hammer person, is Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom, destroying whatever is left of the old Roman Empire in the last days? Are you with me? Are you following me? So there's some interesting thought here about these four carpenters and who they are, speculation. But I think it's interesting because there is a pattern here about these visions that Zechariah is going to see that we're going to be benefited by. So first vision is the vision of the myrtle trees and the rider. And the Lord is in the midst of Israel. That's the idea. The second vision is that there's the hammer men. And there's the four horns that will be wiped out and destroyed. In other words, God is going to make sure that the nations that come against Israel are going to be defeated and destroyed. He's going to, as he sort of clarifies vision number one with vision number two, then he's going to use vision number three to clarify vision number two. So this idea of the Lord protecting Israel, how's he going to do that? What's going to happen? Well, that's where we pick up in chapter two, the third vision. So the first vision, vision of the rider in the myrtle tree. Second vision, the four horns and the hammermen. The third vision is the vision of the measuring line. The measuring line. Let's take a look. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I lifted up mine eyes again and behold, and looked, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Does this remind you of anything? Those of you that are with us in perhaps Ezekiel, do you remember in Ezekiel we had measurement man? Do you remember us talking about measurement men? And for you guys that are Bible students, you might look at Ezekiel 40 and Ezekiel 47. You might say, is this the same man? It's possible. And if you were there with us in Ezekiel 40 and chapter 40 and also chapter 47, it could be the same man. But this measuring line is in his hand. Verse 2. Then said I, whither thou goest, or whither, where are you going? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men, and there's cattle therein, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her as a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, some of this language is interesting. Zechariah, who came a generation after Ezekiel, there's references that are very similar to some of the things that we saw in Ezekiel. So we got the measurement man guy here in this vision. But we also have the mention of Jerusalem inhabited as towns without walls. And perhaps you can jot down next to that, Ezekiel 38:11. Let me remind you what that is. In Ezekiel 38:11, we have the prophecy of the armies from the north, specifically Russia. And we talked about the different kings of Meshach and Tubal. And I'm not going to go into all that tonight. That's a study in and of itself. But the kings of the north are going to come down and fight in Israel. But it says here, and let me just read it to you, Ezekiel 38:11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. Now, this is a prophecy of the armies that would come down against Jerusalem. Now, when was Jerusalem without walls? Well, interestingly, during this time, the walls were being rebuilt or were rebuilt by the king Hezekiah after the Babylonians leveled the walls. But then they were rebuilding those walls. Those walls were back up. So why would Zechariah be talking about Jerusalem being inhabited as a city without walls? The idea is in the future. Jerusalem just was without walls. Now there's Hezekiah's wall erected. What's going on? Well, this is where Zechariah tends to gaze into the future. And one of the things about Jerusalem, when we go there today, there's an old wall that's 500 years old from the Ottoman Turk time period. And it's around Old Jerusalem. Old City Jerusalem with the walls. Oh, it's probably, if you made it into a little town, it's probably about the size of Donald, Oregon. Maybe not even that big. I don't know. It's just a small city with walls around it. But Greater Jerusalem is much, much, much bigger. And there's houses and people that live outside of the ancient city walls. So Jerusalem has become just that, the city without walls. You say, Brett, come on. It's modern days. Well, there's two reasons why the Bible would mention a city without walls. One, perhaps, is what you're already thinking. Modern warfare. A wall doesn't really help in modern warfare, does it? By the way, here's an interesting little trivia thing that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But did you know, why did the polls get so raked over the coals? You know, Poland and the people. Where did the Polak jokes come from? Well, it came from World War I. And the people in those days were pretty primitive there in Poland. And they believed that they could still use a city wall to protect them during World War I. So they built a big wall, a big trench, and they built this wall around their areas. And so what happened was, because in World War I, they began to use, primitive aircraft and stuff like that, and dropping bombs with their hands and stuff. And they just had equipment that they could use to break through walls. But because of that, the people in Poland went down as sort of not so bright. And so that's why, to this day, people, well, hopefully don't tell Polak jokes. I hope you don't tell Polak jokes. But that's where they came from. It's because they thought a wall could help them. Now, interestingly, the Bible says Jerusalem. You guys are like, okay, Brett, that's the stupidest thing we've ever heard. It's true. But anyway, in Jerusalem, it's an unwalled city. And the reference to Jerusalem being the unwalled city is always in the same context of Ezekiel 38, where in the last days, when just before Christ's kingdom is established on earth, there's going to be these wars that will be fought, and Jerusalem will be the center of attention. In our text here in Zechariah, we're given some interesting information. That Jerusalem's without walls, not just because modern warfare doesn't need walls, but the idea in the Bible when it talks about the city without walls is it means that they're living in a time of relative peace. Relative peace. They think they're peaceful and safe. You know, it's interesting. Jerusalem is going through a relative time of peace right now. Hasn't been any major bombings or bus blowing up or anything major for the last couple years. And that's the longest season they've gone in a long time. Interesting. So there's people that are starting to say, hey, things are looking good. And tourism is up. Man, there's people piling in because it's safe now in Jerusalem. So I believe it's possible that before the Lord comes, things will seemingly get peaceful. And they'll be crying out, peace and peace. They'll be talking about how peaceful things are. And that's the idea here in Zechariah, that they're going to be the towns without walls for the multitude of men, for the cattle. And what's going to go on? Well, let's keep reading. It says in verse 5, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her as a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her." Now, this is huge. The Lord, this is Him promising that His glory will return to Jerusalem. Now, if you were with us a couple Sundays ago, we talked about this, and this is an important notion. Because the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. We know that biblically, and if you remember our study in Ezekiel, you might jot this down. Ezekiel 9:3, Ezekiel 10:19, and Ezekiel 11:23. Do you remember? We talked about how there, the glory of the Lord left the temple and did not return. And so that temple was not going to be great until the glory returns to the temple. We talked about that. When will the glory of the Lord return to the temple in Jerusalem? Well, you might say, Brett, that's the wrong question. When did the glory of the Lord turn to the temple? Well, in Zerubbabel's temple, the one that we're talking about being rebuilt here in Zechariah, when Jesus Christ went up on the Temple Mount and He walked in the temple, the glory of the Lord entered the temple right there. But then also we know that there's going to come a day in the future where the glory of the Lord is going to fill the temple. Well, Brett, there's no temple in Jerusalem. The book of Revelation talks about how there's going to be a temple, as well as the book of Daniel, that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, that 7-year period the Bible talks about, where a temple will be erected there. But Christ will eventually come into that temple, and then there's going to be a whole new temple, but we can talk about that in other times. But all this is that bad news of the Lord leaving the temple, the Jews are bummed out about that. The prophecy that Zechariah receives here in verse 5, that the glory will be in the midst of the temple, that's good news for the Jew. So they're saying, wow, this is an encouraging word. That our city, Jerusalem, won't have any walls, but the Lord will be a wall around her. It'll be the Lord that will be protecting her. And the glory of the Lord will fill the temple. That's good news for the Jews. And so, verse 6, ho, ho, and you say, Santa Claus, Christmas time, man, it makes me feel warm and fuzzy. Well, actually, the idea is, is kind of a sense of awe, is the idea there, awe. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. Flee from the land of the north. The land of the north speaks of, in context of Ezekiel 38, the north being Russia and some of those northern countries. It's possible that that's being mentioned here as this chapter seems to relate to Ezekiel 38, the coming down of Russia. Now, some of you might be not with us on that. The Bible talks about that, that there's going to be something that will lure Russia down to the Middle East. Right now, that's happening. That's what's so exciting if you're a Bible prophecy buff. As you watch the Jews and what's going on, even yesterday, Iran launched another missile, only this one, they've launched their latest, greatest missile that can actually be fired and travel with great accuracy 2,000 kilometers, which makes parts of Europe accessible to Iranian missiles, but definitely makes Israel a target from the Iranian missiles. So the Jews feel threatened, obviously, by Iran. The United States, we've kind of let down our guard. We've sort of shut down our whole program against Iran because our intelligence came back last week saying that they aren't developing nuclear weapons. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. If they're not, when they stopped building nuclear weapons, by the way, it's an interesting thing. They claim that they stopped building nuclear weapons in 2003. Now, if that's true, you might say, why? Why would they have done that? Well, Israel has always said if Iran gets nuclear weapons, it'll be our, survival to attack those places where those nuclear facilities are. It was during that time the United States sold 500 bunker buster bombs. You know those bombs that we have that they'll actually penetrate several feet of concrete and then explode. And those bunker busters, we sold those back in around that same time that they claim Iran stopped developing nuclear weapons. Interesting stuff. You say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the funny thing is, it's the Russians who have said to Israel, if you attack Iran, then you've got to deal also with us. And it's the Russians who are also helping Iran with these new missile technologies that they're developing even today. And so there's an interesting link between Iran, China, Russia, and there's going to be some kind of a hook that will draw Russia down into the Middle East, particularly with her sights set on Israel. Ezekiel 38 talks about the bear from the north that will have a hook, and it will draw the bear down, and the bear will have to come and will come to the unwalled cities to take a spoil. And if you follow through the rest of that reading of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about how the Russians will be defeated on the mountains of Israel. And there are going to be bodies everywhere. And the Bible talks about how those bodies, when someone comes up on those bodies, they will mark it with a flag. And no one is supposed to touch it. And there's this description of the way they'll do away with the bodies. And they'll burn the weapons of the armies from Russia. It's an amazing prophecy. And by the way, Joel Rosenberg, a guy who's a novel writer, he writes these books on, biblical themes. And the first several books he wrote were about, just Bible prophecy. And he'd write, write a story about what was going to happen. And he was the one who published a story about a 9/11 attack that could take place in New York City. And as it was going to the publishers, 9/11 took place. And people thought he was sort of this modern-day Nostradamus kind of guy, where he was, predicting the future. But actually, when he was asked, "Are you a Nostradamus?" he said, "No, I just read the Bible." And one of the latest, one of the more recent works that he did was the Ezekiel Option, that talks about this biblical prophecy of the Russians coming down from the north and all that. But that's all to say he's going to be right again someday. People are going to think he's well, by that time, we'll all be, I think, in heaven when all this stuff comes down. But that's a whole nother story. Chapter 2 of Zechariah seems to be talking about that same time, that same period where Israel will be protected by the Lord, even when the armies of the north come down. And so let's keep reading. It says there in verse 6, the land of the north. And then verse 7, deliver thyself of Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me and to the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now this is huge. This is important. What major things, question, what do these major record-setting events have in common? Are you ready? What do these major record-setting events have in common? Number one, the 10 costliest insurance events in U.S. history. The 12 costliest hurricanes in U.S. history. 3 of the 4 largest tornado outbreaks in U.S. history. And the 2 largest terrorism events in the United States history. What do all those have in common? All of these major catastrophes and many others occurred because on the very same day or within 24 hours of U.S. presidents, George Bush Sr., Clinton, George W. Bush, applying pressure on Israel to make trade land for promises of peace and security, sponsoring major land for peace meetings, making major public statements pertaining to Israel's covenant land, and calling for a Palestinian state. All of the top cataclysmic events all took place within 24 hours, all the most recent, the biggest, the costliest, all right around when we were starting to really push hard and telling Israel they need to give up land for peace. I don't believe that's just merely coincidence. But these are, to me, inspiring signs of what God claims throughout all of his word, all of the Bible, that God is actively involved even to this day with the nation Israel. And Zechariah, I'm just going to go a little advance notice. In Zechariah 12, verse 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." You see, one of the things that we have to really be careful as Christians today is to not think the Jews are righteous people. Or to not think that they are perfect people. They're very flawed, just like Americans. Just like Palestinians. We're all very sinful, flawed people. And yet, the Bible tells us that God has chosen the Jews as his people. And it's a promise that is forevermore. Everlasting covenant that the Lord made with the Jews. You say, but brother, the Jews, they're sinful, they're wicked. Look at them, they're mostly an atheist society. Even right now, 70% of the Jews in Israel are atheists. Come on, God's done with the Jews. Watch out, you are poking God in the eye. Huh? That's what it says right there in our text. It says, "Then the nations will spoil you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Or it's like touching the pupil. Now, science tells us when somebody touches your eye, the response of your eye closing or twitching or whatever is the fastest response in the human body. The same way, I believe when you start poking at Israel, one of the fastest responses you're going to get from God is defending the apple of his eye. The pupil, if you would, of his eye. He does not like it when nations poke and prod and come against. And I guess watching the events that have surrounded, you know, the nations and countries that have gone against God's people, it's not been much for them, not a long career in that. It's one of the reasons the United States is blessed historically is because we've traditionally stood by the nation Israel. The more we try to fight for this roadmap to peace and Condoleezza Rice goes to Jerusalem and tries to push for the Palestinian statehood, I don't believe that's what the Lord's agenda is. Zechariah tells us, as we get to the end of this book, we're going to find out that those who try to divide Jerusalem, the Bible says in the last days, those nations that try to handle Jerusalem, they're going to be like handling a cup of trembling. And it's going to be offensive and it's going to be brutal to the nations that try to mess with Jerusalem. All that to say, there's entire church denominations today that say, oh, God's done with Jews. Israel has nothing to do with the Bible anymore because the Jews crucified Christ. And when they did that, God said, I'm done with my people. I'm pulling back my promises. And I didn't mean what I said when I said it's an everlasting covenant. And so I'm pulling it all up. Wait. Settle down, tiger. The Bible says it's an everlasting covenant. When God promises something, he means it. You know, that's good news for you, by the way. Because if God keeps his promise with the Jews who are sinful and many atheists in Israel today, and God's still going to keep his promise to them, he's going to keep his promise to you and I, sinful people, who drop the ball all the time. It's the Lord. It's all the covenant that's based on Him, not promises you make to Him. People ask me from time to time, Brett, what do you think of Promise Keepers? And it's a tough one because, you know, there's some good things that have happened in Promise Keepers, no doubt. But, you know, honestly, the whole premise of me keeping a promise, if you read through the scriptures, that's not what it's about. It's all about the promise that God has made to me. And it's His kindness and it's His promise that He's made to me that leads me to repentance, to where I start getting my life together. We'll see that as we keep going. But man, the only promise I'm concerned about is the Lord's promise to me. And to the people that he calls his own. And then out of response, then we become good husbands and fathers and men when we realize how great of a father he is, how good. See, it's just a philosophical thing, and I know there's great things going on with that, but at the same time, man, the idea of me keeping a promise, I'm so glad that nothing about my salvation or my future in heaven has to do with my promise to God. My promise means nothing. His promise means everything. So that's true with Israel, and that's true for us. And if you're poking at Israel, if you're messing with Israel, you're poking God in the eye. They're the apple of His eye. So that's the idea here. That's what's being talked about here. Now, by the way, Israel being the apple of God's eye is not mentioned just here, but also Deuteronomy 32:10. The Lord calls Israel the apple of His eye there. It's not an uncommon theme in the Bible to talk about Israel in that context. Now verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, remember this phrase, Lord of hosts, is used more in Zechariah than any other book. The idea of the Lord of hosts. And remember, we talked about that last week, the Lord of hosts, you might think the Lord of all the angels? No. The word is armies. The Lord of armies. And so, the context here is the Lord, He's still a warrior. He's still one who will fight battles. When Christ returns, He's coming as a warrior, if you would, with a sword coming out of His mouth. And it's not the Jesus that rode on the donkey coming into Jerusalem and being beaten and judged. He's the judge, King of Kings, when He comes a second time. Very different demeanor. Same Christ, different approach. And that's what's being talked about here when we see the Lord of hosts. So for the Jews, this is good news. And for that reason, verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. What day would that be? When are nations going to be joined unto the Lord? The day of the Lord, right? Okay, remember, okay, go back to Ezekiel. No, we talked about the day of the Lord is where the Lord will rule and reign, and nations will be brought under the control of the Lord during that time of the kingdom when Christ rules and reigns. The day of the Lord. That's whenever we come to that day. Don't mistake that. So sing and rejoice. And verse 11, many nations shall be joined in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So we have this two callings given. At first, the children of Israel to sing and rejoice, and the second one is to be silent and be still before the Lord. Well, which one are we supposed to be? Silent or rejoicing? Which one? Well, the thing is, there's a time to be rejoicing and celebratory before the Lord, but there's also a time to be still and silent. And man, I've found that there's people that do really well in one of those two disciplines. There's people that are just always silent before the Lord. And they don't really have much expression in their walk. But then there's the people who are rejoicing all the time and they're never silent. And they never hear from the Lord. There's both things seen here as a response to the Lord's protection, His promises, and the future prophecies given to the people of Israel. So that's the second vision, or pardon me, the third vision, which is the measuring line. You say, Brett, what does the measuring line have to do with anything? Really simply this, property, territory. You see, the measuring line was that of measuring out Jerusalem. And then it says the Lord was going to reclaim Jerusalem as His own, and He's going to reclaim all of Judah, and that property, if you would be re-obtained by the Lord during the latter days and in the millennial kingdom. And that brings us to vision number four, the vision of Joshua the high priest. Now follow with me on this thinking. Vision number one, the Lord is in your midst, in the midst of the myrtle trees, in the midst of Israel. But what about the nations that have hassled thee? Well, vision number two, the four horned nations are going to be destroyed by the craftsmen, the men with the hammer. But then the Lord's saying, and I'm going to come, vision number three, and I'm going to come and bring my glory back into Jerusalem. I'm going to measure it all out, and I'm going to rule from Jerusalem and subdue the nations that came against you and poked me in the eye. I'm going to make things right for Israel. And that's vision number three. So vision number four. Now the Lord is going to deal in the next two visions with two men. Two men. The two men that particularly were leading the children of Israel at this time. See, the visions are great promises and future fulfillment, but there's problems. The two men that are leading, well, simply put, they're flawed. The first man we're going to talk about is Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the son of Nun of the book of Exodus, the different Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest during the time of Zechariah and the rebuilding of the temple. And then the second guy we're going to see a vision, or Zechariah is going to see a vision concerning, is the guy named Zerubbabel. Why those two guys? They were the two leaders. Joshua was the religious leader. Zerubbabel was the civil leader or the political leader of the children of Israel. And they're flawed people. Before God can do anything with his people, he needs to deal with the leaders. It's true in a lot of things. Dads, pastors, you know, the leaders. If the people are leading wrongly, then the sheep will follow. Dads, do you expect your kids to do well if you're not doing well spiritually? Fathers, your kids will only do as well as you're willing to do in your own spiritual walk with the Lord. Doesn't that shock and concern some of us? You know, you're the lead. You're the one that they have to see what a godly man and husband and father looks like. Or if you're an employer, you've got a challenge on your in front of you. If the Lord's going to do good things for you, you've got to set a pace. These guys weren't doing it. Joshua the high priest was going to be flawed, and so was Zerubbabel. We'll see what they are. First of all, Joshua, verse 1 of chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And it says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre or turban on his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. We looked at this two Sundays ago, and if you missed it, you should pick up the MP3 or the CD, because it's an important teaching about the righteousness of God, how it's imputed to us. Joshua the high priest, their man, their representative of purity and spiritual health. And he's wearing filthy, soiled garments. And so what is Joshua, what is he doing? Well, he's standing in God's courtroom. We've got all the characters, the key characters at least. We've got Joshua, the high priest, who's the accused. We've got Satan pictured there in verse 1, and he is the prosecuting attorney. We've got the Lord himself, and he's the judge. But then we have this angel of the Lord who we defined as Jesus Christ himself, who's the one who changed out Joshua's garments and replaced his old filthy garments with fresh new garments and robed him, if you would, in righteousness. And we saw how that courtroom scene represents the same thing Christ does with us. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ is our advocate, our defense attorney. He died on the cross and rose again to ever live and make intercession for you. And we looked at that on Sunday. And so their religious leader was a filthy guy, just like all of us. But positionally in Christ, he was robed clean and pure. And now Joshua the high priest can lead these people in the direction God wants them to. But before he can do that, still the Lord's going to give him a word of exhortation. And that's where we pick it up in verse 6. It says, the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. In other words, I've cleansed you and I've made you righteous in the new garments, Joshua, but stay clean. Don't wallow in the mud now. You're all clean. Remember moms when your kids, you know, you're especially the moms of little 2.5-year-old boys. Man, you get them all polished up for church on Sunday morning. You know, you brush their tooth and comb their hair and put on a little tie and shirt. But man, once you got them in that situation, if there's a puddle around, that's the first thing they go to. You know, just run splat right there. That's just the, but you know, we haven't changed that much, have we? It's an amazing thing how the Lord robes us in righteousness. Man, He saved us and washed us clean. And as Christians, we have that same propensity. Maybe after a Sunday night, you know, we have a Sunday night celebration, you've taken communion at the Lord's table, and man, you just really feel clean before the Lord, and then Monday morning you go to work, plop, right back in the mud pit. And we start swearing like sailors and saying things that are wrong and doing things that are dishonest or whatever. Man, we need to not do that. The Lord's saying, I've made you clean, now walk in purity. Same thing is true. Now Christians get this mixed up. You and I, we are saved by grace. What did Joshua do to be robed in righteousness? Nothing. He just stood there and Jesus robed him up. But now the Lord says to Joshua, now walk in purity and cleanliness. The mistake is made when Christians create this false dilemma. Well, if we don't stay clean and if we don't stay pure, then man, maybe we're going to be losing our salvation. And I believe that's wrong thinking. When Christ died, He died once for all. And that means not only your past sins, but also your future sins that you've yet to even commit. Those sins were dealt with on the cross. That's why Jesus declared, it is finished. But at the same time, you say, well then, Brett, I can party down. Praise the Lord for God's grace. He saved me, I'm robed in righteousness, and I can't lose my salvation, so party down. The problem with that is there's enough scripture in the Bible that tells me that's not a good place to be. Because the Bible says those who continually practice such sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, Brett, what is it? Once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? You sound like you kind of think both. I do. Well, that can't happen, Brett. Mathematically, that doesn't work out. I don't care. See, here's the thing. I know that I'm saved and going to heaven. Well, good for you, Brett. What about us? That's up for you to know scripturally yourself. See, I know I'm forgiven, but I also know because the Lord has saved me by His grace, I don't want to go out and party down and drink with the boys at the bar and go, you know, do a bunch of sinful stuff. Because the Lord has been good to me, and man, it's His goodness that leads us all to repentance. Well, Brett, does that mean you have it all down and you're perfect? No. But when I sin, man, and you know where I'm at on this, you guys all wrestle with it too, don't you? When you sin, you just go, oh, what have I done? And it hurts. It's because you love the Lord and you know the Lord, and so you don't want to walk in unrighteousness. You don't want to pile more on the cross that we have done in our sin. But there's a greater thing, and that is Joshua was robed in righteousness, but for him to be used by the Lord, he had to walk in purity. See, that's where it gets down to the nitty-gritty. If you're saved by His grace, then praise the Lord, you're going to heaven whether you're a sinner or not. But at the same time, if you want to be used by the Lord mightily, then you need to walk in purity. That's the point here. It's not a salvation issue, it's a being used by the Lord issue. And so, that's what the Lord challenges him in verse 6 and 7, Joshua the high priest. So, verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Man, this is important. The branch. It's a common theme throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ, one of His titles given to Him throughout Scripture is the branch. I'm going to rip through some scriptures so you can jot them down and then look them up later. This is important stuff. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah, in both of those places, talks about Jesus, the Messiah, being called the branch. Jeremiah 23:5 talks about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being the branch. And also Jeremiah 33:15 also. And then, of course, in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus talks about how I am the vine and you are the branches. See, there's this theme in the Bible of Christ, the branch. He's the root that springs out of the root of Jesse, which is the descendant of David, the king of Israel. And there's this idea of Jesus being this branch. So in verse 8, he's talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how Joshua and his fellows, that's the other priests, they're kind of wondered at. Why are they wondered at? Because they are a picture. Joshua, being the high priest, is a picture of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And so that's why these guys are wondered at, because it speaks futuristically of this coming branch, Jesus Christ, who would be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, I got to say, so one of the reasons people don't like Zechariah is because of these kinds of verses, and maybe even the next verses. Because there's imagery, you're just going to go, what? A branch and these guys that are sitting being wondered at? What is this all about? Well, it's pretty actually elementary if you've read the other parts of the Bible. So the more you read the Bible, the more this stuff starts to make sense and just kind of clicks into place. And I'm hoping for you guys that have been here through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you're going, oh yeah, the branch, the netzer, this is stuff, maybe stuff is going on in your mind where you're going, oh yeah, I remember when we talked about Jesus, the branch. See, to a person that's been studying Isaiah, this little passage and this verse is going to click right into gear. Do you guys know what I'm talking about there? The reason I say that is to encourage those of you that said, yeah, I know, Jesus is the branch. Good, got it. But for those of you that said, I would have never got that, not in a million years, I would tell you, you're wrong. Just keep plugging away and read the Bible. You know, there was a day where all of us didn't know what the branch was either. And I read Zechariah and thought, huh, what does this mean? And that's all I did. And I read through it and didn't get anything out of it. I had days like that. But, you know, the more I read the Bible, the more exciting Zechariah becomes as we start seeing some of these parallels. And it's like a puzzle piece that fits together. Such is the case with verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Anybody want to guess what the stone is? Jesus Christ, all throughout Scripture, the rock, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He's the cornerstone of the temple. He's the stone that was cut without hands, Daniel chapter 2, right? Okay, so you with me? So that stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Now some of you are starting to go, huh? What's that? Seven eyes? Tell you what. Now listen. This is not an unfamiliar theme. Once again, Revelation, it's okay. Don't sweat it. Don't freak out. It's okay. Revelation chapter 5 defines Jesus as having seven eyes. You say, Brett, that's not going to be real attractive. What's that? The eyes is not a literal face with seven eyes. The idea is eyes in the Bible speak of insight and depth is the idea there, and knowing all things. Insight, knowledge, and depth is what these eyes are. So look up Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where it talks about Christ the Messiah, who has seven eyes. So the stone with the seven eyes, Jesus, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. What would be the one day that all the iniquity would be removed from the land? The day when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when Christ said, it is finished. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Man, that's going to be... So Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. Now you might say, okay, Brett, I'm confused though. Isn't the day where everybody sits under his own vine, isn't that the millennial kingdom? Well, here's the cool thing. When is the day of the cross going to be seen in its fullest? The interesting thing about the whole thing of Jesus dying once for all and all the sins of the world, in the very first day when Christ rules on this earth, the millennial kingdom the Bible talks about, Daniel 9 tells us it's the day where there's going to be an end of transgression and a stopping of iniquity. That's going to be the day when sin stops. That's going to be good. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? You know, have you ever wished you had a switch that just turned your sinful nature off? You know, you're thinking, okay, I'm going to go driving down the road now. I think I'll click off my temptation to speed. Click, and there you are, 55, right on the deal, you know. Or, you know, the lust switch. Oh, I better turn off that. Okay, here we go. Don't see a thing. Everything's great. or the, you know, whatever it is that's carnal. There's going to be a day where that switch is going to be thrown, and it's when Christ rules and reigns, and there's going to be an end of sin. So the fullness of the cross will be seen, really, when there's that end of transgression during the millennial kingdom. And so looking forward to that day when every man shall be under his neighbor's vine and under his fig tree, which is speaking of peace and prosperity. Wow. I was really wanting to get to chapter 4 because this is a great chapter. And I don't want to make it go fast. So we're going to wait for next time. Fifth vision, the vision of the lamp and the trees. And this is a good one. And it has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is great stuff. So let's go ahead and close them up for the evening, and we'll pray.